Well, it is a great joy for us who are in Christ Jesus to have the opportunity to gather with our church family in corporate worship week after week. And then with today being a universally recognized holiday, Palm Sunday, and with Resurrection Day only a week away, our joy is heightened. Although we who believe in Christ recall the sacrifice of our Father and the death and resurrection of Jesus every day, even moment by moment, I am very grateful that God has providentially given us these holidays, which serve to remind us of our Lord and His love for us, and then on an annual basis bring before the lost the truth upon which the Christian faith stands. Here then is the pillar and strength of the Christian faith, that Christ Jesus is the Son of God, God very God, that He took on flesh, becoming God incarnate, that He lived a perfectly righteous life and yet suffered and died the brutal death of the cross, and that 3 days later He arose from the dead, and because of His loving and gracious work, those who believe in Him, instead of perishing for their sin, gain everlasting life in Him. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. So again, I want to say, I'm very thankful for this holiday season. It serves to remind us of Christ, magnifying God and His great love for us. It is as 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, this morning, while most congregations are focusing on the so-called triumphal entry, which marked the first Palm Sunday, when Christ entered Jerusalem with the masses hailing Him, lining the path with the palm branches, we instead are going to look forward to the infinitely greater event that stands at the very foundation of our faith, the crucifixion of our Lord. Now, that you might know, my goal this morning is not to come up with something new, some new twist concerning the crucifixion of Christ. I will not be saying something that you probably haven't heard before. I have no new insight. I have not received a special revelation. But what we have here this morning is the old, old, unchanging story. And that's the beauty of the truth. It's unchanging. It does not alter. It is many a pastor's temptation to try to dress up the gospel, to try to find a new way to present it, to try to enhance it, to make pageantry of it rather than preaching it. Perhaps fearing that his church is bored with the story, or perhaps the pastor himself is bored with preaching it. I don't know. But I will tell you this. We are not ashamed of the unchanging gospel. And neither are we bored when we hear the gospel story one more time. But at the hearing of the crucified and risen Christ, our hearts continually leap with joy, exclaiming, "Yes and amen, say it again." Amen? Neither, then, are your pastors worn out with repeatedly preaching the unchanging message. For we know this, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. So then we agree with the Apostle Paul, who wrote expressing that Christ has called us to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. You see, if we try to preach the gospel truth through cleverness of speech, then we're denying the power of the gospel. We're saying, I must add to it. I must do something with it. I must make it more appealing to men. So if we try to preach the gospel truth through the cleverness of speech and or through some other means other than preaching, as if we can enhance the gospel, making it more attractive or state it better than God has in His Word, then again, we are denying the power of the cross of Christ. We join with Paul. "And when I came to you, brethren," he wrote, "I did not come with superiority of speech or of human wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." My dear family, on this day and every day, as you hear the truth of Christ and as you hear it over and over again, embrace and appreciate the fact that the gospel is unchanging. Do not allow yourself ever to become bored with the gospel message. But at each hearing of the gospel message, make your heart leap for joy. Fill your mind with thanksgiving. Let every cell in your body affirm the truth, crying out, yes, amen. May it be that our souls ascend from glory to glory each and every time we hear the old unchanging story of the cross of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Well, today on this blessed day, our text of study is found in the Old Testament, and our message is entitled, Like a Lamb. The prophets of old foretold of Christ and his suffering, of his resurrection, and of our coming salvation. So today, should the Lord prove willing, also next week on Resurrection Sunday, we will examine what the prophet Isaiah wrote concerning the Messiah, reading and meditating upon his 53rd chapter. At that, I invite Pastor Richard Encinas to come forward to read the scripture and pray for us. As he comes, will you please open your Bibles to Isaiah 53? And when you have found the text, I ask you to stand for the reading of the word.
Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 7. So please follow along with me as I read. And our prayer is that the word of the Lord may never grow old to us, and it may take its root deep in our hearts, that we might worship, love him, and not sin against him. Read with me, please. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like a tender shoot and like the root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was oppressed and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us, that our salvation is from you, through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And that, Father, not because of anything that we have done or can possibly do. It is your gift to us by your love. Father, thank you that we can know your word. And I pray that we would hide it in our hearts that we may not sin against you, that it would have the full effect that you desire, that we should be people of praise and worship towards you because you are God. I pray also, Father, that we would know the fear of God. For I am concerned, Father, that our country and actually the world has turned away from those who claim your name, have no fear of you. Father, thank you that you are our God, you are our Father, and you have provided for us your wonderful, magnificent salvation. I pray for Pastor Tim, Lord, as he brings your word to us, that we may know it. And more than that, Father, that we may live it. Thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Rich. You're very welcome. You may be seated. I didn't think I was really going to stop you, so. In the early 1600s, Richard Crashaw, in his poem, The Dear Bargain, wrote these two lines, which are what I pray today for all of us. Oh, my Savior, make me see how dearly thou hast paid for me. Isaiah's spirit-breathed words were recorded about 700 years before Christ, yet they were exactly accurate and more than profitable for our study as we consider the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here we have the cry of the prophet as he asks in dismay, knowing that few have and few will believe the message he was about to pronounce. We see Isaiah's brokenness as he cries out, "Who has believed our message?" It is to say, is there anyone who will listen? Who believes the word of God? It is the call for the reader, you and I, this morning to listen and comprehend what God is about to say through his prophet. Finding his message going unheard by most, Isaiah then cried, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Employing an anthropomorphism, Isaiah referred to the strength or power of God by speaking of the arm of the Lord. Figuratively, the right arm and right hand of God is the dominant hand. Most of us are right-handed, so that's the way they refer to the strength of God. That is the arm of strength, the hand of strength, by which he works most mightily, and that by which he decidedly reaches out to save mankind. Now, in the New Testament, the message of Christ is called the power of God. Here, the arm of the Lord is Christ Jesus. Isaiah asked, "Who will believe our words concerning the Messiah? To whom has the mightiest work of God, the saving work of God through the Messiah, by whom he saves his people, to whom has it been revealed?" Isaiah asks these questions so as to gather our attention that we might understand what God works so mightily through his Son, and that on our behalf. Family, listen today as Isaiah tells us of the greatest act of God, of his supreme love shown us through Christ. Hear, listen, and comprehend what God has done for us in the giving of a son and what Christ has suffered for us, because here we see the love of God displayed toward us. So hear now the word of the Lord as Isaiah reveals the arm of the Lord, Christ Jesus, to us. Verse 2a, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot." For he grew up. The arm of the Lord, Christ Jesus, the Messiah, had to grow up. Think about that. Now first, before I go any further there, we must take note that this was written in the past tense, even though it was spirit-breathed and penned by Isaiah many centuries before Christ. Because of this, that it's in the past tense, but Christ hadn't come, some Bible translations have put this phrase in the future tense. He shall grow up. Some of you might have that in your Bible. But grew up, past tense, is proper, for that's the way Isaiah wrote it, in the past tense, as if it was already done. Why did Isaiah speak of something that was yet to take place in the past tense? Because, family, when the people of old received a prophecy or a promise from God, they counted it as done, and that because God is eternal and whatever he decreed is as good as done. God will not fail in what he says he will do. Amen? So even though something was yet to take place in time and space, being a future event, having been spoken by God, the people of old counted it as done. This is how sure God's people can be of the promises of God. If God said it, that settles it. It's not like the bumper says, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. If God said it, that settles it. Right? Amen. When was Jesus slain? In time and space, about 33 A.D., but in eternity, Revelation 13:8, before the foundation of the world. Though in time and space, Christ was still to grow up before God, in the eternities it was determined and thus accomplished. Here in this phrase is revealed a great truth of God, and this is why we possess such a solid hope. For all that God has spoken and promised, family, our redemption from sin and our having gained everlasting life through Christ Jesus, though we as of yet in time and space have not realized the full fulfillment of it, we're not in heaven yet, God did decree it, by his word he did announce it, and in the heavens it's as good as done, it is accomplished, and he did that, he accomplished that, even before he laid the foundation of the world. By his unfailing power, he is accomplishing what he ordained, and therefore, family, your salvation in the heavens is a done deal. You know what we want to do? We want to believe God's promises for everybody but us. I can believe it for you, but I have a trouble believing it for me. His promises are yes and amen. And you can say, well, that doesn't even exist like that. He calls those things that are not as though they are, and they are. Amen? His promises are sure. Family, God is not making this up as we go. God is not hoping he can work it all out. We do not believe in that new teaching, the openness of God, where God doesn't know some things. God is omniscient. He knows all things. Man cannot and does not thwart nor even modify the plan of God. God is not a reactionary respondent, but the sovereign who is in absolute control, and what he decrees will be accomplished in time and space just as they are pronounced in the eternal heavens. Thy will be done on earth as it is presently in heaven. What will be is determined and decreed by him and therefore exists in him even now. It was decreed by the Father that before the earth was formed, that his right arm, the Messiah, would grow up before him. As Isaiah counted it as done, he wrote, he grew up before him. Christ Jesus would come as an infant, unassuming and innocent, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin, being both God and man, the incarnate God. His birth into humanity would take place in a lowly stable. He did not come as royalty or in any kind of privilege, but he, the arm of the Lord, God himself, came in humility. He would have to literally grow up as all babies do. Amen. He, the infinite God, who came from heaven, was found in flesh, and he would have to suffer all that mankind suffers in the human state. And that's the purpose of Christ growing up. Christ didn't come as a man, and he missed the trials of childhood. He would suffer everything, including the pains of birth. He would suffer everything and have to grow up before the Lord, being God incarnate. As God ordained in eternity past, so did it come about. Jesus grew up before him. He came, verse 2b, like a root out of parched ground. Here Isaiah reveals that the Savior would come from a lineage, the lineage of David, that would had come to hold little hope for Israel, as a matter of fact. The lineage of David was scattered at that time, and none of his offspring seemed capable of rising to rulership. Albert Barnes commented, it is that the Messiah would spring up as from an ancient and decaying stock, like a tender shoot. He would be humble and unpretending in his origin, and would be such that they who had expected a splendid prince would be led to overlook and despise him. God sent Jesus to be born of a parched lineage, where hope had been lost and nothing expected. Though Jesus was the Son of God, God the Father sent him into the world to be born as every man and like a root out of dry ground, unexpected by most and then overlooked and rejected by most. Verse 2c, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is straightforward. It means what it says. Jesus did not look like what the people expected or would want their Messiah to look like. Physically, he was not particularly stately or handsome, nor majestic in form that anyone would be attracted to him because of it. He looked like a very, and I emphasize very, ordinary man. One would not be attracted to him because of his appearance. He was so ordinary that John the Baptist didn't know his cousin was the Messiah until it was revealed to John when the Spirit came down like a dove. John chapter 1. Amen. God, in his wisdom, would have us love Christ for no reason other than that he is the Christ. He would not have us love him because he was financially wealthy. He would not have us impressed because he dressed in the finest clothes. He would not have us worship him because he was majestic in form. God would not have us in any way attached to him because of his physical appearance. Beloved, when Jesus was walking around, contrary to all the artists' conceptions of him, he didn't have a halo over his head. Oh, there's the Christ. If you're looking for some physical thing in Christ that tells you that he's the Christ, you miss it. But in purity, God would have it that we believe in him and love him and call him Lord and fall and worship him because and only because he is the Christ. How opposed is that concept to the modern church? We think our facilities will be the means by which we bring people to Christ. It hasn't been here, but in days gone by, years gone by, decades gone by, I've been on committees of churches where they plan to build a new building. And they talk about how much money they're going to spend and how nice they're going to make it. And I think it's nice to have a nice place to worship, amen? But we can worship out on the street. I mean, the same Lord is Lord everywhere. Anyway, and one of the things that they often will factor in, not all, but some will factor in, is when we have this new building, our attendance will increase by 20% because we have a new building. Beloved, let me tell you something. Facilities will not win people to Christ. There might be some people that come because they like the facilities. That's true. But I would say this, is their heart right before God? We think that if we have the fanciest production in town, that we will bring more people to Christ than anyone else, as if it's a contest. That if we will portray opulence and fashion through media, that people will then desire him. But this is to say that Christ as he is not good enough. That we must enhance him and his message so people will get saved. And that, dear church, is to deny the power of God. We are not ashamed of the bare and pure, unadulterated gospel. Amen. Amen. Salvation is not about physical beauty or our wealth, nor our level of education, nor how stylish we are, or the clothes we wear, nor our facilities or abilities to enhance the gospel. But it is about the power of God through Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again. Those who come to Christ come to him because the Spirit of God draws them, and God will not fail. People do not come to Christ because men of religion in some human way appealed to them. God sent his son to be born as a human baby with no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. Why was he despised and forsaken of men? He had no stately form, no majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Therefore, the result, he's despised. He's forsaken of men. He is not, humanly speaking, what humans are looking for. He was despised by the populace then just as he is now. As they regarded him with contempt, they held him as worthless and vile, and so do men do the same today. Just as they hated him and persecuted him with all their might, so do those who oppose him today do the same, persecuting him and his church. Many pretend to be disciples, forsook him, when they discovered that persecution and hardship awaited those who followed him. And actually, when he was suffering the cross, even his disciples deserted him. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The life of Christ was characterized by sorrows. He was constantly sorrowed over the sin of man and grieved over the desperate spiritual plight of mankind. And he terribly suffered at the hands of others, so much so that as one can personally get to know another, Christ was personally acquainted with grief, as if grief was his close friend. This grief includes both physical pain and mental anguish. And this sorrow and this grief that our Lord suffered ultimately points us to the cross. There on the cross did our Lord suffer the fullness of sorrows and grief as he became sin for us, facing, enduring the wrath of God. What was the life of our Savior like? Was it a life of opulence, as some portray? Was it a life of ease? Did he live a life of luxury? And the answer, of course, is no. Not only did he suffer exhaustion and hunger, but worse, he was taunted and persecuted, hounded and chased, plotted against and betrayed. His life is characterized by sorrow and grief. Can I tell you? It was not fun to be God in flesh. Jesus was the suffering servant. Not only did our Jesus pay the wages of our sin in his death, but he suffered for us in his life from birth on. Oh, my Savior, make me see how dearly thou hast paid for me. I love him, don't you? Our Lord was like one from whom men hid their face. That is, people would turn from him as if he were hideous. Though at first many followed him, there came a day, as recorded in John chapter 6, where many no longer wanted to be associated with him. They hid their faces in scorn. There's one old manuscript that puts this verse, this line, this way. It says, "Wherefore, nay, we would not sit by him." People avoided him like the plague. He was an outcast when they understood he wasn't going to give them the things they wanted. They wanted a political savior, sure. But they didn't want a savior from their sins. Amen. To emphasize the depth of scorn our Lord suffered, Isaiah repeated that fact, writing again, "He was despised." And then he added, "And we did not esteem him." That is, he was held valueless, worthless, rejected by men. The populace counted his life as nothing. Yet he is the Son of God and everything to us. Family, our church, our Lord suffered rejection for us, his church. He suffered rejection of men, refusal of men to believe. Not only not to believe, but he was persecuted. He was tried on every corner. They plotted against him. His own disciple, whom he chose, rebelled against him and betrayed him. Jesus suffered all these things for us. So then, all this pain, why? Verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." Surely is a very forceful word that means truly and in fact. Griefs here have to do with physical body, sufferings of the body. And sorrows have to do with the soul, the inner man, the anxiety and trouble of the soul. If I may now paraphrase, in fact, upon his own self he voluntarily paid the price, bearing our griefs and our sorrows. The sorrows and the griefs that Jesus bore were not his own, but he bore them for us. And yet, hypocrisies of all hypocrisies, in deepest, darkest blindness, we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. While Jesus was bearing our griefs and sorrows, the wrath of our sins, suffering in life and death upon the cross, the people did so much as they did today. They believed that he deserved it, that his suffering and death were due him for his own sinfulness, that the cross was brought him by God as a rejection of God on account of his own wickedness. Can you imagine that? What a slap in the face of God. That while in his mercy and kindness, while paying the sin debt we had acquired, while he bore our griefs and sorrows, that we would have the audacity to say that he, the pure and unblemished Lamb of God, suffered for his own sin. He is suffering. In his suffering, he has blasphemous insult heaped upon him. Not only suffering, but then people saying, "You deserve it for your own sinfulness." In fact, church, he was paying the price for our sins, that he would have the judicial right to carry our physical and spiritual sufferings away from us. If there is any doubt in this, Isaiah clarifies the reason for the Lord's suffering, verse 5. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities." Well, one may presume that he suffered on account of his own sin. Hear the word of the Lord. Our Lord was physically pierced through. his hands and his feet nail-driven to the cross, but for one reason alone, for our transgressions. He was pierced through in our stead. It was not our sins that nailed him to the cross, but it was for our sins that he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. The forgiveness of our sins came as he allowed himself to be pierced through. Furthermore, he was crushed for our iniquities. The word crushed refers to an inner crushing, and it can be applied both to the mind and the soul, but here, inner crushing. Crushing is a very strong word. It means to be ground to pieces, utterly destroyed beyond recognition. And with that thought in mind, you can read the end of Isaiah 52 and see that he was beyond recognition, suffered more than any other man. So crushing is to be crushed inwardly, beyond recognition, to inwardly destroy the man, to bring him to ruin. I have often said that it would be better to be beaten than to be mentally tormented. Jesus did not suffer under the judgment of God on account of his own sin, but he willingly took upon himself the penalty due us for our sin. The wages of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Only the intense sufferings of the Messiah himself, the piercing through and the utter crushing of the inner man, followed by his death, could atone for my sins. And we may say, my sin isn't that bad, then you do not understand the nature of sin. Let me tell you something. If all I ever did that was wrong was to have sassed my mom once, to atone for that one sin, the Messiah himself would have to be pierced through, utterly crushed in the inner man, followed by his death. Then that sin could be atoned for. The nature of sin, even what we would call the smallest sin, is totally destroying and condemns a man to hell. And unless Christ dies, there is no atonement for sin. We want to say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. I didn't do this. I read the paper. I see what all these other people do. Have you ever told a lie? And if you say no, you're a liar. Did you ever disobey your mom and dad? Let's say you went through life and never acted out one bad thing. Did you think a bad thought? Christ died to pay the penalty of that sin. He was stricken. He was smitten. He was afflicted. He was pierced through, and he was crushed as the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. The word here, fell, F-E-L-L, is not in the original. Some of you have it in your Bible, and you see it's italicized. That's because the translators added it. The reason they added it is to make the English more grammatically correct. But more literally, the phrase would read, the chastening for our well-being upon him. I call this to your attention because the chastisement did not fall upon Christ as a lot falls, but rather Christ took it upon himself. The chastening, the punishment, the striking, the smiting, the affliction, the piercing through, the crushing, the life and death that purchased our spiritual well-being, our forgiveness, our everlasting life, our peace with God, was freely accepted by Jesus Christ. See then how he loves you. That which could purchase our right standing with God, that restitution that had to be paid, that justice that must be met so we may possess spiritual well-being, peace with the Father, life everlasting, was freely paid as Christ suffered for us. And beloved, people will say, well, he was the Son of God. He could take it. His suffering was as real as anybody's suffering. And let me tell you, when he was on the cross, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is crying out. And he is suffering something that we have never suffered. He is suffering separation from the Father with whom he had eternal fellowship. All this torment in life and death was carried by the blameless Christ. that we might in him be at peace with God. It is by his scourging that we are healed. In Christ Jesus, bearing the stripes of the soldier's whip, in his bearing the crown of thorns, in his suffering the cruel cross, salvation has been bought for us, brought to us, giving us spiritual healing. Before we were saved, before the Holy Spirit regenerated us, we were captives of sin. We might say, I don't want to sin, but what would we do? Sin. Beloved, we had to be spiritually made alive. We had to be healed. And Jesus gave his life so that would happen. Just as disease ravages a physical body, so does sin ravage the soul. And as the physical body needs healing from the disease or else it takes its toll and the body dies, so does sin take its toll on the soul of man. And if there is no healing, the soul is bound to eternal death. Rightly did the psalmist pray, saying in Psalm 41:4, O Lord, be gracious to me. Isn't that interesting? He's asking for grace. He's asking for grace. O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. It is by his scourging that our soul is healed, made right before God, and granted everlasting life. Why does the soul need healing? Because, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. All of us, everyone has gone off like sheep, going their own sinful way, rebelling and refusing to follow the shepherd. Now we're born that way. We're born with a sin nature. I have a little grandson now. And when you say, come here, you know what he does oftentimes? Turn around and runs. And he's getting pretty quick for an old fat 53-year-old to chase after him. We're born with that nature to go the other way. All we like sheep, we want to go our own way, rebelling and refusing to follow the shepherd. And the sheep gone off on its own will get caught in the thicket. It falls off the cliff. It breaks its leg. It falls into the water. It eats too much and becomes bloated and dies. It breaks its legs. It becomes prey for the wolf. And this is what we are like. Sheep have gone astray, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Each and every one of us have turned to our own sinful way. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Spiritual death is the end of everyone who goes it on their own. Thinking we need not the shepherd, we turn in rebellion and go the way we want to go, and the only thing that awaits us then is spiritual death. John Calvin wrote, in order that the prophet might more deeply impress on the minds of the people the benefits derived from the death of Christ, he shows how necessary is that spiritual healing of which he had just mentioned. There is here elegant antithesis. For in ourselves we were scattered. In Christ we were collected together. By nature we wander and are driven headlong toward destruction. In Christ we find the way by which he leads us to the gate of life. We were like sheep going astray, each one of us turning the only way, our own way. But so then did Isaiah write this, but even though we have gone astray, turning our own way, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Even though we are disobedient sheep, the Lord has caused our sins to be laid upon the Lord. This word fell here, there is a word for fell there that's translated properly, but it means to rush and to storm upon, to strike against Christ. The idea here is that God is so loving and eager and desire to forgive us that even though we were rebellious ones, he caused our punishment to be acted enacted upon Christ, striking him, causing him to suffer as though he were the sinner. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the eternal agreement, In the oneness of the mind of God, the Son agreed to suffer our punishment, and so did the Father lay it on him. And this is why it can be said, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so did he not open his mouth. Do you remember when Jesus was being tried and they were asking him questions and they said, why don't you answer us? Why don't you answer us? He was like a sheep, like a lamb, silent. Even though he was wounded and crushed, not on his own account but ours, he did not open his mouth nor utter one complaint. He did not argue. He did not fight. He did not resist. But he went to the cross like an innocent lamb. He took our sins upon him and freely, willingly bore the wrath of God in our place. Like a lamb without a bleating of protest. Like a sheep that is silent while its shearers shear away. He did not open his mouth. Family, this silence, listen, this silence is undeniable proof of the fact that Christ willingly bore our sin. What would have happened if Christ would have verbally defended himself? In John chapter 18, we find the story of Christ being arrested. When the arresting soldiers asked if he was Jesus of Nazareth, he answered, I am. And the mere power of those spoken words caused the soldiers to involuntarily draw back and fall to the ground. Jesus could have escaped the cross simply by saying, I am. We sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. Sure, but all he had to do is say, I am. It would have been enough. But he was silent. For he was loving those, you and me, for whom he suffered. The innocent, perfect Lamb of God defended not himself, nor did he try to save himself, but he quietly, voluntarily suffered in life and death on account of our transgressions for our spiritual well-being. This is the love of the shepherd. Oh, my Savior, make me see how dearly thou hast paid for me. One really doesn't know very well or can scarcely conceive what insidious awfulness they need to be saved from until they see what awful wrath Christ suffered. And he suffered that wrath that he might save us from our sin to himself. In love, he endured it all like a lamb, silently. In his first letter, Peter wrote of Jesus as he who committed no sin, amen. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth, amen. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Family, we must worship our Lord and Savior, for he suffered that we might be made right with God. Will you believe the message? Will you allow the arm of the Lord Christ Jesus to be revealed to you? I would ask you today, where are you? Are you still straying like sheep? Do you remain rebellious, going your own way in sin? Or have you believed the report? And has Christ been revealed to you? This poem is adapted from Richard Crashaw's The Dear Bargain. Listen closely. Lord, what is man? Why should he cost thee so dear? What had his ruin lost thee? Lord, what is man that thou hast so costly bought, so much a thing of naught? What if my faithless soul and I would needs fall in with guilt and sin? What did the Lamb that he should die? What did the Lamb that he should need? When man sins, should the Lamb bleed? If my base lust bargained with death to return to the dust, why would the white Lamb's bosom write with blood his name over my sin's shame? Why should his unstained breast make good my sin with his own dear blood? O my Savior, make me see how dearly thou hast paid for me. If you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be spiritually healed, saved from your sin and destruction unto Christ, brought to peace with God, and you will gain life everlasting. Christ our Lord held his silence while he bore our sins. Was that fair? No. Was it just? No. Was he deserving? No. There is only one thing that was. It was love. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, help us to understand how grand your love is, how high and deep your love is. Help us to understand the width and the breadth of your love. Oh Lord, let us consider the great sacrifice in giving your Son. Lord Jesus, help us to understand the great sacrifice that you, being God, holy God, would come to earth, becoming God incarnate, to be born like a baby in a stable, lowly, in humility, and to grow up like men do, and to suffer in your life being a man of sorrow and grief. And the grief and the sorrow that you experienced was on our behalf. And then, Lord, to give yourself to the cross that you might become a curse for us. For cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then you would even in that moment experience a rejection of God the Father as his wrath was poured out upon you. God, how can mortal minds understand these great and high truths unless you by your Spirit reveals it to them? Reveal it to us, O God. Reveal the cost so we might understand the depth of our sin. And then, Lord, we will see to what height we have been saved to. I ask, Heavenly Father, that we would understand today the gracious act of your Son, Jesus Christ, as he went to the cross like a lamb, like a sheep silent before his shearers, and that he bore these things so that we might be redeemed and brought to peace with you. Lord, teach us to never grow weary of the gospel story. Teach us, Lord, then, to live each day glorifying you for the great work you have done. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for loving us like this. And as always, Lord, it is my prayer today that if some have come here and they have not believed upon Jesus as Lord in Christ, that even now they will believe. I ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.